Well, I look at a few scriptures together. I appreciate this song Brother Don gave at the beginning here. If I gained the world but lost the Savior, would my gain be worth the toil and strife? I appreciate this song because I think it speaks just as much to each of us as believers as it speaks to those who are lost. And that's a little bit of what's on my heart tonight is the need for preaching the gospel, even among believers. Of course, we want to preach the gospel to the lost. We want to see them come to trust in Christ as their Savior. But once we've accepted Christ as our Savior, we're not done with the gospel. We're not done hearing it. We're not done preaching it. We're not done living it. And that's a little bit of what's on my heart tonight, and I think that's a little bit of what's brought before us in the hymn that we sang. We'll read a few passages together here. We'll read them all together, and then we'll go back and make a few comments. Let's start in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. So as we start tonight, I'd like to consider the question, why do we preach the gospel? So Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 15. He, that is Jesus, said unto them, that is the disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In the book of Acts, we'll look at two portions in the book of Acts tonight. There's certainly many that we could take up, but there's two that I've had on my heart a little bit. First is in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And another portion I'd like to read is just a verse in Acts, I believe it's chapter 16. Acts 16 and verse 31. They, that is Paul and Silas, said, this is to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So I think that in just these couple of verses we have really the essence of the gospel. There are, of course, many passages we could turn to. We could spend all night together turning to various passages that bring out various aspects and thoughts about the gospel, and all of them would be beautiful. But for what I have on my heart this evening, I think these three portions cover, we might say, the gospel in a nutshell. So why do we preach the gospel? Here we are, a room full of presumably all believers, all people who have trusted in Christ. Why do we preach the gospel? And I think many of us would answer that question, we say, well, we preach the gospel for the lost. And while that's true, I suggest there's another reason to preach the gospel. It has nothing to do with the lost. We preach the gospel because we're commanded to. We preach the gospel because Christ commanded us to preach the gospel. And I suggest that that command is as much for our own hearts as it is for the lost. Now, I know we can turn over to Romans, we can find how should they hear, except there be sent to preach to them. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we know the need of preaching in bringing lost souls to Christ. But I suggest, and I've found this to be true in my own life, that when I preach the gospel, I think I often find myself more blessed and encouraged than most of the people who hear me. And I think that this command to preach the gospel is as much for the disciples as it is for those who are going to hear the word. It's as much for us because it causes us to understand and to appropriate, to live in the good of that message that we're supposed to be sharing with someone else. If I'm going to share this gospel with someone, I have to understand it. I have to know it. It has to mean something to me to be able to communicate it to someone who needs to hear it. And so I suggest that one of the reasons we preach the gospel is just quite simply because we're commanded to. Because it's for our encouragement, for our edification. If we're regularly preaching the gospel, then it will be regularly before our own hearts and minds. And it will be guiding and affecting the way that we walk through this world, regardless of whether the lost hear us and come to Christ or not. Now, I'm not saying that we should have an indifference to the lost when we preach the gospel. Of course we care for their souls. Of course we desire to see lost souls come to a knowledge of Christ. But I suggest that as we preach the gospel, we should be encourage ourselves. As we go through and we tell these truths, as we share with one another the love of Christ, his work on the cross, the blood shed to wash away our sins, reconciliation with God, new life in Christ, these truths are things that we as believers never leave, we never get away from, we're never finished with them. It should fill and occupy our whole lives. So we read two portions from the book of Acts. Two different preachings of the gospel, as it were. We have Peter and Paul, each very succinctly explaining the essence of the gospel. And I'd like to look at a couple of the things that they say and examine them and unpack them a little bit. And as we do that, we'll understand what it means to someone who's lost, what it is to understand and accept these things for the first time. But as we do, I'd also like to think about what it means to us who have heard, as we've had before us in the prayer meeting, the old, old story that we desire to hear again and again. How does this awake fresh affection in our hearts for the Lord? How does this guide our pathway as believers as we're occupied here with the gospel? So in Acts chapter 2, we read Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Now, it's not my intention here to give any type of treatise on the subject of baptism. All I'll say on the subject of baptism is I'm given to understand baptism has to do with identification. So what's Peter saying here? Repent. Repent is to have a change of mind. And be baptized. And to be baptized, I understand, is to have a change of identification. So what Peter is telling them is that the gospel should change our mind, and it should change what we're identified with as we walk through this world. Now, what does it mean to change our mind? Sometimes we hear when we preach about repentance, we say, it's taking sides with God against myself. And this is why I wanted to read that other portion in Acts 16, where Paul preaches the gospel to the jailer, and he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." We hear this a lot, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear this, we say this, we preach this. What does it mean, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? In some Christian circles, I'm afraid that if we just stop with that statement, it can seem like we mean, let me give you a history lesson. You know, there was a person, his name was Jesus, and he did thus and such. And then we can give another history lesson and believe about George Washington, and he was a person, and he did thus and such. I think the gospel, I think the force of Paul's statement here goes much beyond that. Now, it does have to start with history. Of course, if there were no person, Jesus Christ, in history, there would be no point in talking about believing on him. So, of course, we have to start with the history that we have in the gospels. But what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What's been helpful to me on this subject is understanding the similarity between belief and trust. We're not just believing facts about a person. We're believing a person. We're trusting a person. So we need to know the facts. We need to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born a man, lived a perfect life, died, shed his blood, which is sufficient to wash away our sins, was raised again from the dead, God setting his stamp of approval on him. We need to know and believe those facts. But I suggest that the force of belief on the Lord Jesus Christ goes beyond that. As we have those facts, we realize, what does that mean? Whereas if those facts are true, it's not just a history lesson. It's not just a story about another person who lived and died. It's a story about a person who lived and died for a very specific reason. An eternal, monumental reason. And was raised again. And if we really believe that story, that's more than just history. If we believe that story, then we believe that God wants to communicate with us. That God, from eternity past, came into this world to bring us a message, to say, trust me. So now we come to repent. Believe God. take sides with God against myself. And for a sinner hearing this the first time, we have to understand what is sin. And we have to realize in ourselves that all the things that we do to justify our own actions, we hold ourselves up to the law of God and we say, I don't measure up. And we believe God. We believe God when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We believe God when he says the wages of that sin is death. And we believe God when he says the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But I suggest that for us as believers, we need to be reminded of the same thing. We need to take sides with God against ourselves every day. We need to take sides with God against this world every day. We sung this hymn, if I gained the world but lost the Savior. Now we know that once we put our trust in Christ, our eternal destination rests secure. But we know that there are rewards and, may I say, some discipline depending on our behavior and our conduct and our pathway here. We had before us in Romans 8, we're in Christ Jesus, but we're warned not to mind and to walk after the things of the flesh. Now that we're in Christ Jesus, those of us who have believed, we have a responsibility now, every day, to take sides with God against ourselves, against the flesh that's in us, against the sin that's in the world, to recognize that. Even those of us who are believers can still squander our lives seeking to gain the world, as we've sung, and lose, though not eternally, we can lose the enjoyment of walking with our Savior. And so I think, as we think about this idea of repentance, it's not just an act that happens once and then we've been switched from our sin into Christ Jesus. Certainly that's true, but we can't stop there. This repentance, this taking sides with God, this change of mind, should be ever present with us. Should be guiding every thought, every action, and everything that I do. Am I taking sides with God? Am I seeing this the way God would see this? Am I seeking to have the mind of the Spirit, the mind of Christ about this? Am I valuing this the way God has valued this for eternity? Or am I seeing this as a man would see this? Am I seeing this from the scope of this present world? Am I seeing this from my natural or fleshly desires or passions? And so I think this gospel for us should be ever fresh to our hearts. To take sides with God against ourselves. To have a change of mind. To see from his perspective. We have repent. And we have be baptized. And again, all I'll say here is just the thought of a change in identification. As we walk through this world, whose are we? I think that what we've had before us this weekend in Romans 8 suggests to us that we can be in Christ Jesus, but that by the way we walk through this world, we can testify that we're identified with the world. We can still walk after the flesh. We shouldn't. But we can. And so, might we look at this subject of the change in identification to say this can be ever present with us as well? Are we remembering with whom we're identified in death and resurrection? As I walk through this world, as I interact with friends and neighbors and colleagues, am I identified as a child of God? Or am I identified as just another person seeking after the things of the world? So I think for the believer, this gospel should be ever fresh. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. True, we believe a history. We believe facts about a person who lives. But if we really believe those facts, it's much more than that. That history causes us to put our trust in this person. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means trust him. And I've enjoyed the thought that the Lord doesn't ask us to trust him blindly. The Lord has spent the entire history of mankind demonstrating his trustworthiness. We've had before us in our reading meetings that as Christians We are in a relationship so that we can live. Not do this and live under the law. But the life that we're given now allows us to act. We're in a life and a relationship in Christ Jesus. And I suggest that, as with every other relationship, it's a relationship that's built on trust. And so when Paul says, believe on or trust in the Lord Jesus, he means, might I say, something very similar to what we mean when we ask one another, well, trust me. Do you say that with a close friend or perhaps a spouse? Trust me. I know you don't see this right now, but I'm looking at something, maybe something in your life, maybe a decision that's ahead of you. Trust me. And maybe we don't see it, but we know that this person has a history with us. We know that this person has guided us faithfully in the past. And so we say, well, you know what? I don't necessarily see your perspective right now, but I trust you. You've been right before. I'll go along with you. I'll trust you. I'll do this. I suggest that's what God is asking from us in the gospel here. He's saying, I've given you millennia of demonstration of my trustworthiness. From the very beginning of time, the message of God has been, trust me. So I'd like to close just with the thought from Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 has been much on my heart lately. We can turn and read it. It's a very familiar portion. I'm sure most of us could quote it. But I feel like this, in some way, exemplifies the message of the gospel to our hearts. Proverbs 3 and verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. And any time in our lives, we're going to have this decision before us. We're going to have something later in Proverbs that tells us there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are going to be times in our lives where all our natural wisdom is going to point in some particular direction. And we need to ask ourselves the question, and I think it's just the question of the gospel. Have a change of mind. Trust God and not ourselves. And we do that as lost sinners. We come and we trust God with what he says about our sin. But I suggest the message of the gospel should be just as fresh and just as powerful to us as believers. That in each decision, in each thing that's before our heart, we should trust God and not ourselves. Take his mind. In all our ways, acknowledge him. He will direct our path. Lean not on our own understanding. I suggest this message is something we never graduate from. We never grow out of. This message, this gospel, is ever fresh, ever before us. Reminding us there is one who knows all about us, who knows everything, the past from the future. And he's asked us to trust him. He's demonstrated his faithfulness. I love the thought in Hebrews 11, the witnesses to the life of faith, that we can look back and we can see the result of a completed pathway of faith. And not just one, but we have many completed pathways of faith listed for us there. We can see God's faithfulness. Because sometimes we know, when we're in the middle of a difficult circumstance, we may not see the blessing of the pathway of faith. And I've enjoyed the beginning of Psalm 22 in this regard, written by David, right? What does he say? He says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver. As David is in this place of deep need, he remembers the faithfulness of God to past generations. The God who asks us to trust him is a God who has immensely demonstrated his trustworthiness. And so as we walk through this world and as we face circumstances, we should take his side, even if it's against ourselves. We should trust his wisdom, even if it runs contrary to what we might think. And as we bring this gospel before our hearts, I trust that it will be fresh each day as we walk with him.
Can we open our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, please. Luke 24, and we'll begin reading, just read a little portion, starting at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together about all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one with another as ye talk together? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? Now we're going to read another portion in John's Gospel, and the last chapter of John's Gospel. We'll start reading at verse 3. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. We'll read a little bit more here in a moment, but I'd like to just focus on these two incidents. Now, I know the teaching of these portions, but we're going to apply it as we have this evening to the gospel. What I see in the first portion, these two on their way to Emmaus, they had an understanding about some things, but they were discouraged. And in the second portion, we find they went fishing, but they were disappointed. Discouraged and disappointed. Man without Christ might try to have things brought into his life that would try to bring some joy and pleasure, but when it's all over, still discouraged, disappointed. This life without Christ does not satisfy. It leads people deeper and deeper into sin and further away from God. Discouraged, disappointed. And there's only one answer. And this has been what's been brought before men and women for many years, one answer. Yet we know there are many that are still discouraged and disappointed. But we find an answer, as we've been saying, to this discouragement, to this disappointment. Here in Luke 24, these two, they were on their way to Emmaus. Picture of man just going away from the presence of God, maybe confused about things that they've seen and heard in this world, and discouraged. But the Lord draws near, and he speaks to them. And something happens, and they don't understand it just yet, but something happens that as they walk together, their hearts burn within them. Something happens. I think there are a number of people in the world like that tonight. They don't have Christ. There's something happening, and we seek that the Lord would bring them to that point where they would come to realize their need for Him. And these two, as they went on together, the Lord spoke with them. What did He tell them about? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the only answer for man that's away from God. Himself. And the power of that answer, the power of that message, it's in the Word of God. Oh, I know people can use a lot of illustrations and many, many important things, but the power is only found in the Word of God. And here we find that it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And then it says their eyes were opened. And they knew him. And this is our prayer tonight. That those in this world that are going on discouraged because the world does not satisfy, that they might come to know him and have their eyes opened. This is the answer to their need. I like to think this. That as he took that bread and he broke it, what did they see? I like to think they saw the nail prints in his hand. That tells us that the Lord Jesus, he suffered and bled and died for those that are discouraged. For those that are still going on in this world that have not yet come to know him. And he's telling men and women in this world, I love you so much. I died on that cross for you. I suffered not only at the hands of men, as often as awful as that was, but I suffered at the hand of a righteous God so that your sins might be forgiven. And so their eyes were opened. And they knew him. In John's Gospel, we have not so much discouragement, though I suppose there was that involved as well. But we have disappointment. In John's Gospel, we have that they went fishing, and they fished all night. They caught nothing. They caught nothing. Disappointed. There are many kinds of disappointments in this world tonight. Men might be looking for pleasure and satisfaction in different ways, but it can only disappoint. There's nothing lasting outside of Christ. Disappointed. They caught nothing. But when the morning was come, yes, it's a dark night. It's a dark night for many. Many that are yet without Christ. But the Lord is at hand, if we could say. The morning is available. The light is there to open their understanding to what he's done for them and what he wants from them, that they might give themselves over to himself. When the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. Disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Well, like I say, we're applying this to the gospel. Many in this world, a lot of activity, many things going on, and yet disappointed. Until something happens. The morning comes. He says unto them, children, have ye any meat? And they say, no. And he says, cast the net on the right side. So here is, they were away. They were in this dark night. And then the Lord appears to them and he gives them instructions. Now, if you're looking for something, I can tell you where to find it. I can tell you where to find it. If you're disappointed with all the things that this world has to offer, don't look there any longer. I can tell you where to find it. Cast the net on the right side. And they did so. And they recognized who it was. It says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, as it were 200 cubits, driving the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire with coals, and the fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye now caught. And I know I've shared this little thought before, but I think it's very precious. It says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. They couldn't do it all together. But when Simon Peter gets into the presence of the Lord Jesus, everything changes. And as soon as one who is disappointed with this world comes into the presence of the Lord Jesus, acknowledges who he is, realizes that they themselves are sinners, and that here's the answer to their need. Now they can do things they could have never done before. And so Simon Peter, by himself, draws that net to shore. I think that's wonderful. There is a big change that takes place in the lives of individuals that turn away from the darkness, that turn to Christ, that come to know their sins forgiven. Now, that person has an ability, has something that the others do not have. He has an ability to now tell others of who this one is and draw them also into a precious relationship with the Lord Jesus. And as I mentioned, we're just applying this tonight to the gospel. It's a wonderful portion. It's wonderful for the saints to consider. The teaching of it is a very blessed thing. But we just want to just focus a little bit on this thought of those that are in the darkness, in this world, away from God. And then the morning comes. I think it's a wonderful thing when the morning comes to a person that has been in the darkness for a long time. And when they see the Lord Jesus, and when they come into his presence, and they acknowledge who he is, they now have an ability to go out and to tell others what has happened to them, that they too might be brought into the presence of this one, the only one that can give real satisfaction and take away the disappointments that they might have experienced prior to that. One other portion in the Song of Solomon, we've had Song of Solomon mentioned a few times this last few days. I think what I detect is the importance of the affections being in motion, and that the saints are becoming more and more aware of how very important it is that the affections are in motion towards the Lord Jesus. People can preach the do's and the don'ts and the rules and the laws, but it doesn't get very far. But once the affections come into motion, you don't have to preach about the do's and the don'ts. It's that I want to please him. This one has won my affection. And so we've had those that were discouraged and those that were disappointed, and they found one that satisfied, and their affections were satisfied. In the Song of Solomon, we have a beautiful picture of one who is being drawn into a relationship with Solomon, and one who has to come to understand his love for her. And I think there are times that when we first have the morning, so to speak, we don't understand his love like we hope to understand it as time goes on. We know what he's done, we know that he's given himself, we know that he's shed his blood, and we know something of that love, but it goes beyond that. That's just the beginning of life. It goes beyond that. But here in the Song of Solomon, we have this one who Solomon is trying to draw closer and closer to himself, that she might come to have a complete rest and complete satisfaction in this one who, as we would put it in the gospel language, loved her and gave himself for her. Dear Christian man, Hamilton Smith, has been very helpful in dividing the Song of Solomon into the six different stanzas that we know are there. Just go over them real quickly. The first stanza begins chapter 1 and verse 2, and Hamilton Smith titles it The Assurance of Love. The second stanza begins in chapter 2 and verse 8, and he titles that stanza The Awakening of Love. And the third stanza begins in chapter 3 and verse 6, he titles that The Communion of Love. The fourth stanza begins in chapter 5 and verse 2, and he titles that The Restoration of Love. And the fifth stanza begins in chapter 6 and verse 13, and he titles that The Witness of Love. And the last stanza begins in chapter 8 and verse 5, and he titles that The Triumph of Love. Now, with a little bit of our approach to the gospel here this evening, the disappointments, the discouragements, we want that assurance of love. Because there are many, many people that have heard the gospel and they're just very much aware that they haven't found satisfaction yet. And they hear this about Jesus, and I'm thinking that many of them are still questioning it. What about Jesus can really provide for my need? And it takes a little time for it to sink in. And so they have to hear the gospel maybe two or three or four times. But, thank God, that gospel still goes out. And thank God, there are still those that respond to the gospel. And yes, there are some that maybe have been able to see it the first time they heard the gospel, and yet there are others they had to be reassured. These things are true. These things are everlasting. These things about the Lord Jesus are never changing. It's a wonderful thing to get to that point and to realize in Jesus is something that has never been found elsewhere in this world. No one else can compare to him. Nothing else can satisfy like Jesus. So I just want to touch for a moment on this matter of the awakening of love. That's the second canticle, the second stanza, and that's in chapter 2 and verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping on the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall, and he looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake. And this is what awakened, I think, the hearts of many. My beloved spake. The voice of the Lord Jesus. Oh, you know, we don't say that there's some voice we hear out of the blue type of a thing, but the voice of the Lord Jesus is real. And he's speaking to the lost in this world tonight, and he says, I've given myself for you. I've died on that cross that you might have eternal life. The voice of our beloved. The awakening of love. Then we have the next stanza has to do with the communion of love. And that begins in chapter 3 and verse 6. And it says, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense with the powder of the merchants? Behold, his bed is, which is Solomon's, 70 valiant men are about it of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon, and he made pillars thereof of silver, and the bottom thereof of gold. Now we're just going to stop there. The Lord Jesus, once there's an awakening to who he is and an understanding of what he does, he wants to take those into another step in the enjoyment of himself, a communion of love. He wants to speak to the hearts, and he tells them now more and more of what he's done for them. The silver, the gold, the redemption. What was it that he had to pay that was necessary for that salvation to be available to lost ones tonight? And when there's an awakening to that, I think we often have associated that with Ephesus, the freshness of one's love. We know that Ephesus failed in that, but it's the new love. It's a fresh love. It's a fresh enjoyment of things. And that's the time when he can speak to the heart and draw those closer and closer in a fuller enjoyment of what he's done for them. The wonderful things that he's provided for his own. And he tells them of that which he has accomplished in redemption. And it was a redemption that was perfectly righteous in the mind of God. We know there are people that tonight would say, why did he have to die? Couldn't he just forgive sins and then we go on? No, he could not. No, God is righteous. Yes, God is love, but God is righteous. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be one that was given that would meet the righteous claims of God, so that not righteousness is not set aside for the sake of what people would call love. Now, just to finish up here, in the fourth canticle, chapter 5 and verse 2, tells us, I slept, but my heart awaked. It is the voice of my beloved locking at the door. We know the story. She had grown a little bit cold in her affections, and now Solomon comes to try to revive those affections, and he works with her in a very special way. He speaks to her. She says she's already retired for the night. Puts his hand in by the hole of the door and withdraws. And she goes to the door and it's dripping with myrrh. Is it not the one of all of the subjects in the Bible, the one subject that touches our hearts most, is when the Lord tells us of his suffering. His suffering for us. It got her into movement, we might say. She knew about him. She goes about looking for him. There are those in others that she wants to tell about her beloved, and they ask, well, why is he so special? And she goes through this description of him in such a way that their response is, where is he that we can, let's see, how is it worded here? Where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Yes, there's disappointment, there's discouragement, and there's only one answer, the Lord Jesus. And once we come to him, we know our affections, they do ebb and flow. But he loves us, and he works with us, and he draws us, and he seeks that he might kindle that affection into a flame, and that we might have that desire just to be closer and closer to him. I think it's beautiful. She was able to describe him in such a way that others wanted to know him. And as we think of the gospel, I think it's a wonderful thing when one has been close enough to the Lord to describe his perfection, his attributes, all the things about himself in such a way where it might touch the hearts of others, and they would say, I want to know him also. Where is thy beloved? And I just want to end with this one thought. With all of the things that she said about him, this is the crowning description, the crowning item in verse 16 of chapter 5. He is altogether lovely. So we say to the lost tonight, Has there been many that have discouraged you? Has there been many that has disappointed you? We would say to the lost tonight, wherever you look, that's what you're going to find. But one who completely satisfies, one who is having no flaw, one who you look at and you cannot say one thing about him that would be disappointing or discouraging. He's altogether lovely. This is the one that reaches out to the lost tonight and seeks to draw them to himself and seeks to bring them into the morning of their enjoyment of their of a salvation that he offers to all. This is my beloved.